Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. Last time we started a major division, a new major division in the book of Acts with Acts chapter 13. Remember, the last major historical section of the book of Acts ended in Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, when it said, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." And that's a summary statement. It summarizes what we've had up to this point. And in verse 25 then, we have a transitional statement when it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." So this sets the location for the beginning of the first missionary journey. Now that will leave from Antioch. The second major division that we have in the book of Acts is going to end in chapter 16 and verse 5. And you'll notice it's another summary statement that we have over there in verse 5. It says, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." So we have another summarization verse over there. So that is the section that we're looking at now between those two summary verses. And that section will deal with the first missionary journey. And we can break that section down into three parts. And the first part we looked at last time, and it was the call of the missionaries in chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. And we noted at that time that Barnabas and Saul were called out to be the missionaries to these, or for the first missionary journey. Now this evening we'll start that first missionary journey. That goes from Acts chapter 13, verse 4, through the end of chapter 14. And that will cover the first missionary journey. Now, there's another part to this section that's included, and that is the Jerusalem Conference in chapter 15:1 through 16:5. That Jerusalem Conference will be included in this section of the book. Now, remember, the Jerusalem Conference came about as a result of proclaiming the gospel message to Gentiles without requiring them to become Jews first. So Paul and Barnabas, the two missionaries chosen, are going to go out and they're going to proclaim the gospel. And they're going to proclaim it to Jews and Gentiles alike. And they're going to proclaim it to the Gentiles. And they're going to say, "You can be saved and you don't even have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the Mosaic law." And in chapter 15, there's going to be a dispute about that. And it'll be finally decided then how a person is saved. And they're going to decide, of course, that a person is saved by faith or through faith. So that's where we're heading. Now, the first missionary journey, remember, since chapter 10, we've gone from opposition to presenting the gospel to Gentiles. Remember in chapter 10 when Peter went to Cornelius' house and presented the gospel, and then in chapter 11 when he got back, he got called on the carpet for doing that. So that the frame of mind back there was, you can't just go eat with Gentiles. You can't go proclaim the gospel to them. Now, in chapter 13, we're going to find out that from here on, the primary success of the gospel will be to Gentiles, although Paul will still proclaim the message to the Jews. In fact, he'll proclaim it to the Jews first when he comes into a city, and we'll see that tonight, that when he enters a city, first he goes to the synagogue and he proclaims the message to the Jews. So that, we'll look at chapter 13 and verse 5, where it says, "When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper." So they're proclaiming first to the synagogues. That sets the historical context for Romans chapter 1. Look back at Romans chapter 1. And there's some misunderstanding about this. It's in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul is talking about a historical event or a historical sequence. When he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now that's not a matter of priority, that's just a matter of historical fact. When Paul went to a city, he went to the synagogues first. He went to the Jews first. The Jews were the first to hear the gospel. On that same note, the Jews were the first to reject the gospel. And that'll be the case in these places where Paul goes. So not a matter of priority, it's just simply a matter of how Paul did things. It's a matter of history. So we've noticed a shift in the emphasis from Jew to Gentile. When we hit chapter 13, we'll also notice a shift in geography as the gospel goes to Antioch for a headquarters rather than Jerusalem. Up until this time, the headquarters of the church had been in Jerusalem. Now we're going to look at the Gentile church at Antioch as the base of operations, so to speak. This will be the starting point for the first missionary journey that we'll see this evening. Now in chapter 14, 28, remember the first missionary journey goes from chapter 13 and chapter 14. In verse 26 of chapter 14, they're back in Antioch again after this missionary journey. Verse 26 says, "From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples." So they're back at Antioch after this first missionary journey. So we're seeing a shift in the presentation of the gospel or the reception of the gospel from Jew to Gentile. We're seeing a shift in geography from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And now we're going to see also a shift in the primary character in the book of Acts, and that will shift from Peter to Paul. So all of these things are changing. We're hitting a major division in the book of Acts. First missionary journey breaks down into three parts. Remember, chapter 13 and 14 represents or tells us about the first missionary journey. First, we'll look at Cyprus, and we'll look at that tonight in verse 4 through 12. That will be when they take the gospel to Cyprus and then up to Antioch. And this is Antioch Pisidian. Remember, I said before there were a lot of towns around named Antioch at that time. This will be Antioch Pisidian, they call it, because it's in the province of Pisidia. And then the Galatian territories. And then Paul will reverse course and go back and end up back in Antioch, and that's Syrian Antioch because it's in Syria. So that's the first missionary journey. Here's a map of it. Starts at Antioch, and the names are kind of small, I realize, but this is Antioch in Syria, and they'll go down to Seleucus and then over to Cyprus, across Cyprus, and then up here to Pamphylia. That's this area down here is a Roman province called Pamphylia. Now this is going to be where John Luke leaves them, and that's what this arrow is all about. John Luke will leave them and go back to Jerusalem at that point. Then they'll head up to Antioch, and there's Antioch Pisidian, and then they'll cut over to the east, and this area would be what's called the Galatian provinces, or the Galatian churches. So the area they're going to evangelize will be the area that the letter of Galatians was written to. Those will be the Galatian churches. They'll be Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe that they'll head out to. So once they get to Derbe, they turn back and start retracing their steps, and they end up back at Antioch. So that's the first missionary journey of Paul and that you hear about a lot, and that's what we'll be looking at in the next two chapters of Acts. historically speaking, the best scholarship places the beginning of their journey at April of 47 AD. And it ends them back in Antioch in September of 48. So about a year and a half. We'll be looking at a journey of about a year and a half, all told, for the first missionary journey. So the first part that we'll look at is the trip down to Cyprus, and this will be the first section of the first missionary journey, and that's in Acts chapter 13, verse 4 through 12. Let's read those verses now. Starting in Acts 13, in verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time.' And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." So we have two cities in Cyprus that Paul will, or Saul and Barnabas and Luke will go to. First, from Antioch, they go down to Seleucia to catch a ship, about 20 miles there from the coast, and then over to Salamis. And Salamis is the most important city on the island. It was the Roman administrative center of the eastern half of Cyprus. So it was a very important city. And we'll see throughout this missionary journey, and in fact throughout all Paul's travels, that they were very strategically planned. They weren't just random movements. The red lines on this chart represent the Roman highway system, and we're going to see Paul using that. It would be kind of like using the interstate highway system if he were in America proclaiming the gospel. Like, he wouldn't go out of Kansas City on a side road and just kind of meander around. He'd get on I-29 and he'd go from Kansas City to Omaha, maybe, or some other city, and then he'd take Interstate 80 over. So he used the major roads, he hit the big cities, so he could get the most bang for the buck, I guess, out of proclaiming the gospel. And that's what Salamis was. It was the most important city on the island of Cyprus. Paphos, across the island, and notice there's a Roman highway over there to Paphos, is the seat of the Roman provincial government of Cyprus. So again, another very important city. So he's using the major routes and the major cities. Notice in verse 4, the power for this journey, and it's something we should note, that the power behind Barnabas and Saul, and we'll see this as a theme throughout this section, the power behind Barnabas and Saul is the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be the theme. It'll be a ministry made successful by the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 2. The Holy Spirit called them. Verse 2 says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So it was the Holy Spirit that called them. It wasn't the missionary committee. And they were called by the Holy Spirit. The church at Antioch recognized this, and the text doesn't say how they were called. It doesn't say if the Holy Spirit used one of the prophets that was down there or one of these gifted men to speak through. It just doesn't tell us very much. He directed them in verse 4. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So the Holy Spirit directed them. And then in verse 9, we'll see the Holy Spirit fortified them or provided them with the boldness they needed, because in verse 9, they're facing satanic opposition from Bar-Jesus. And it says, but Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you are full of deceit and fraud. So he has the boldness to do what he needs to do, even in the face of satanic opposition. So the Holy Spirit is going to be behind this whole ministry. Their message is noted in verse 5. They're going to proclaim the word of God. Verse 5 says, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. So again, remember, it was Paul's practice to proclaim the gospel first in the synagogues and then to the Gentiles. Not a matter of priority, simply in terms of chronology. Now, a note on John Mark, he's mentioned here in verse 5. It says they also had John as their helper. John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, he would have, as most of them did, remember, a Jewish name and a Roman name. John would be his Jewish name and Mark would be his Roman name. Remember, Saul and Barnabas took him back to Antioch with them after they completed their relief mission down to Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 11. Verse 27, talking about Antioch. And it said, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So Barnabas and Saul were sent with the collection down to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 12 and verse 25, we find them coming back from this mission. Verse 25 says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So they took him back with them. Now, it's kind of important to notice here that he was not called as the others were. In chapter 13 and verse 2, remember the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. John Mark isn't mentioned there as being called. It was just the two of them. So the call in verse 2 is very specific. They're specifically told to go by the Holy Spirit. Now again, there's not a lot of information on how this took place. But anyway, they had John Mark along with them as their helper. Verse 5 says, and they also had John as their helper. Now John Mark came along as a helper. Helper is the word huperetes. Huperetes, translated maybe assistant, might be a word for it. Originally, the word huperetes referred to a rower on the bottom deck of a Roman trireme. And a Roman trireme was a ship. Remember, they used to power their ships with rowers. And they had these big oars. You've seen the movies, right? They had three decks on a trireme. It was a big ship. And the guy on the bottom deck was called a huperetes. And that was the most undesirable deck to row on, because you got the most splash up, and if anything happened, it's the hardest one to get out of. So they were kind of on the on the lower end of the food chain in the Roman sailing system. So this word came to mean anyone who worked under direct orders from somebody else. And it has the idea of being a lowly servant, a humble servant. So that's what Mark's job, or John Mark's job, was when he came with these guys. And he's going to leave them, we'll notice in a minute, and possibly because of some kind of a conflict with who is going to be in charge of the mission. We're going to see a change here. Remember, Barnabas was the senior guy. He went down and recruited Paul. And when by the time we get to Paphos, we're going to see that Paul is in charge. So possibly some kind of a rift developed, and we'll see that Paul sees this as a desertion when John Mark leaves them. John Mark was related to Barnabas. Look at Colossians chapter 4. And we'll see here in Colossians, written by Paul again, that apparently they had patched up any differences they'd had that we read about in the book of Acts. Because when we see Paul talk about Mark in the epistles, we're going to see him telling the guys down at Colossae, look at verse 10, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom he received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So they're to welcome him. Paul apparently had patched up their differences, but he calls him Barnabas' cousin over here. So apparently they were related to each other. He returns, as I mentioned before, to Jerusalem from Pamphylia in chapter 13 and verse 13. It says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So he left Paul and Barnabas at Pamphylia. Now Paul is going to see that as a desertion, and we find that in Acts chapter 15. Over in Acts chapter 15, when we get down to verse 36, we'll be coming to the second missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas are actually going to separate over John Mark. In verse 36, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So you see a split occurs over John Mark, and Paul sees him as deserting them when he left them in Pamphylia. But again, when we come to the epistles, and in fact, Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, look at 2 Timothy for a second. That's Paul's very last letter. And in his last letter, he asks Timothy to bring Mark along with him when he comes to him. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, it says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So everything patched up by then. But that's the guy who's mentioned back in Acts chapter 13 and verse 5. This John Mark, we little historical background on him. When we get to verse 6, we're going to see the opposition begin. Now we'll look at it from two aspects. We'll have a human opposition in verse 6 through 8, and then we'll see what's really behind that human opposition in verse 9 through 11. First, the human opposition. And in verse 10, we're going to find it has a supernatural source. Look at verse 10. It says, "And said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." So we'll see who's really behind this opposition is Satan himself. Bar Jesus is the human guy. In verse 6, it says, "When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar Jesus." Now, Bar Jesus is an Aramaic name. It means son of Jesus or son of Savior. Probably what we would call his professional name. He was a magician. Maybe his stage name is what you would call that. Son of a Savior or son of Jesus. Paul, again, will reveal his true identity. I mean, he's going around saying he's son of a Savior. Paul's going to call him son of Satan in verse 10 or son of the devil. It's kind of interesting to note that Satan likes to disguise himself as an angel of light. Here's this guy running around saying he's son of a Savior. And when he's just about as satanic as you can get. And that we see all the time. We'll see it come to a culmination in the tribulation period with the Antichrist. He's not going to say, "I'm the Antichrist, I'm evil, everybody has to follow me." Of course not. He's going to say, "I'm good. I'm going to lead you to the millennial kingdom," and proclaim himself as an angel of light. It's kind of interesting. Satan loves to disguise himself, and he'll use this disguise to get between people and the truth. I think sometimes I get a kick out of things, and maybe I shouldn't, you know, but you see people go out and they'll do things like go carry placards in front of a Harry Potter movie, you know, and say, "This is satanic, this is so evil, this is bad." And then Sunday they'll go to and set through a church service that's as satanic as you could imagine. Now, I'm not saying Harry Potter's good or anything. I'm just saying it's kind of silly how people can be fooled by things that look, just because they look good, even though they're not. He's called a false prophet, this Bar Jesus guy. In verse 6, a magician, a false prophet, whose name was Bar Jesus. False prophet. In the Bible, there are two kinds of false prophets spoken of. First is a false prophet because his prophecies are false. In other words, he says stuff and they don't happen. Now, there's another kind of a false prophet, and I think this is the kind that Bar Jesus was, and I'll tell you why in a minute, that the second kind of a false prophet is that the things he foretold did happen, but his claim to be a medium of divine revelation was false. And these are the guys you have to be careful of. So he was this Bar Jesus probably was one of these guys who actually had power, and yet his claim to be divinely inspired was false. As Paul will say, he's gets his power from a different source. He's son of the devil. Look at verse 7. It says, "He was with a proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence." So Bar Jesus had a great deal of influence here. And he probably wouldn't have had such a great deal of influence over this intelligent man if he were simply a fake. So I take it that he probably wasn't a fake in the sense that his powers were fake, but he was a fake in the sense that what he proclaimed was false. Now we'll see that the proconsul is a man of intelligence, and we'll find out later in the text that he's a man of true intelligence, because his intelligence is going to end up submitting itself to the word of God in verse 12. It says, "Then the proconsul believed." So we'll see he becomes a believer. Now notice that it says that Bar Jesus in verse 7, who was with the proconsul. Now the word "with" there is the Greek preposition "soon." And soon, if you study Greek, you'll know that's the preposition of close association. So Bar-Jesus was closely associated with this Roman proconsul. It doesn't say exactly how. It doesn't say what his position was, but we can assume he had a great deal of influence. Not just anyone could come up and insinuate himself, and we'll see this is what he does. The proconsul wants to talk to Saul and Barnabas, and Bar-Jesus tries to get between them. He tries to get between the truth and the proconsul. Now, not just anybody could do that. I mean, you couldn't go and insinuate yourself between the governor and somebody they were trying to talk to, or the president of the United States, you know. He had a very important position, I take it, even to be able to do what he's doing. Now, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, sought to hear the word of God. Now, we need probably to stop and explain that for a minute. Does that mean that he had a spiritual interest in this? He wanted to find out about the word of God. And I take it that that's not why he called them to him. And that's because of the word summoned. In verse 7, it says, "This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." The word summoned there is a word that's kind of a legal word. It has a very strong legal sense. In fact, look back at chapter 5 of Acts and verse 40, and we see this word used over there. Verse 40, it says, "They took his advice," and it's talking about Gamaliel, "and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them." And that's the same word, called the apostles in. So it has a legal sense. You know, they issued a warrant for their arrest, might be a good way to put it. I'm sure they didn't call the apostles and say, "You know, we want to flog you guys. Can you make it Thursday? Can you pencil us in on your day planner for Thursday for a flogging?" No, that's not what happened. They went out and issued a warrant for their arrest, and they brought them to be flogged. And that's the same word we have over in chapter 13 when it talks about the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, summoned Barnabas and Saul. So he may have issued what we might call a warrant or a subpoena, something like that. And remember, he was the head of this Roman province, and his job was to know what was going on. And he would want to know if there was going to be any trouble. So when he heard these guys are coming across and they're proclaiming a new message, he probably just said, "Well, I want to hear what this is to see if it's going to cause trouble for my area, my province." Now we see what happens in verse 6 through 8. Actually, verse 7 picks up with verse 12, and verse 8 through 11 are stuck in the middle of those. And it's significant that they are stuck in the middle. Verse 7 says, "This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." And in verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed." Now, in between that is the opposition in verse 8 through 11. Satan's plan here is going to be to separate the potential believer from the truth or from the word of God. And he's very good at it. The word opposed in verse 8, or opposing, it says, "But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Opposing is a word, anthistemi, and it means to stand against face to face. So he stuck himself right in between the apostles and the proconsul to keep them from proclaiming truth to this potential believer. And this is going to be another recurring theme throughout the book of Acts. We're going to see Satan trying to impose himself between people and the truth. And Satan does that. I mean, that's what he does, doesn't he? He still does that. All opposition to this, to the gospel that we're going to see, is a satanic attempt to get himself between people and the truth. And I say that because verse 8, we might misunderstand if we just read it. It says, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, does that mean that they were trying to prevent him from believing, trying to turn him away from the faith? That's not exactly what that means. The word in Greek has a definite article, as it's translated in English. It says, the faith. And when you see it articulized like that, or having an article, it's not focusing so much on his attitude of faith. It's talking about the content of that faith, the body of faith. In other words, what we call doctrine would be what it was, or truth. And that's what Elymas was trying to keep Sergius Paulus from. He wasn't trying to keep him from believing doctrine. He didn't even want him to hear the doctrine. He wanted to completely separate him from doctrine. And that's how Satan works. He wants to separate believers from doctrine. And that's not true. I just said it, believers, didn't I? That's not only true of unbelievers, as it is here. He wants to separate unbelievers from truth so they don't even have a gospel to believe. He also wants to separate believers from truth so they can't grow. That's Satan's business. That's what he does. And it's interesting, you know, again, I get a kick out of things I probably shouldn't, but you see people go to a church service and they hear 45 minutes of music, 5 minutes of talk, which is probably human viewpoint. You know what? Satan has successfully separated people from truth. And they don't even know it. They walk out saying, wasn't that a beautiful service? No truth, no content, no doctrine. And you know what? Satan succeeded. Absolutely. Now, Satan may distract people with bad things. I don't say he doesn't. But if that doesn't work, he can always distract them with good things, or things that look good, sound good. Nothing wrong with music. Music is beautiful. I love music, but not in place of doctrine. So anyway, that's what Satan is up to, distracting, keeping people from the truth. And that's what we see in this context. Here's Paul and Barnabas. They're going to proclaim the truth to the proconsul. What does Bar Jesus do? He stands right between them. He tries to keep the truth away from the proconsul here. Now in verse 9 and 10, we see the supernatural source of that opposition, that human opposition. In verse 9 it says, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now, it's interesting to note in verse 9, it says, but Saul, who is also known as Paul. And this is the first place where Saul is called by his Roman name, Paul. Saul would be his Jewish name. Paul would be his Roman name. And it's going to be Paul from now on. Again, things are shifting, aren't they? They're going from Jewish to Gentile. And even the name that Luke uses to refer to Saul is going to change now to Paul. And we'll see this over and over. Now, there will be an exception, and that exception is when Paul is recounting the story of his conversion. And he says, the Lord said to me, Saul, Saul. Why, you know, he wouldn't say Paul, Paul, because that's not what the Lord said. And that's the only exception in the book of Acts now. And from now on, it's going to be the Apostle Paul. And again, now Paul is going to become the dominant figure in the group. Barnabas went down to recruit him. Now he's going to be the prominent figure. Barnabas, He's the perfect partner, isn't he? Because Barnabas is the one who is so grace-oriented. He sees Paul's gift, his apostleship, and he submits to it. Now, maybe that's, again, what the problem between John Mark, who knows? But anyway, Paul is now going to be the central figure, and his name will be Paul from now on instead of Saul. Now, he, in this context, he's going to recognize that Satan is behind this opposition. And notice, it's kind of interesting. Paul gets very harsh here, as Paul does. He can be very sarcastic, very biting, and he gets very harsh here. In verse 10, he says, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Boy, that Paul wasn't very loving, was he? Look at how harsh all that is. But you know what? All of this is evidence in verse 9 that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. So it has to be loving, doesn't it? It's God's character. It's loving. So Paul is being loving when he tells this. Now, why? How can that be? Well, it's really very simple. He's loving because he's telling the truth. He's proclaiming truth. Love is never, ever, ever to be had at the expense of doctrine. In verse 11, we get Paul's rebuke when he says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So we have Paul's rebuke and God's judgment. And again, it's one of God's perfect judgments. Remember when we were going through Revelation, how God took the people who were bloodthirsty and he said, "You bloodthirsty people, I'm going to give you just blood to drink." And he turned all the water to blood. It was kind of a justice there. We see the same thing here. Here we have Bar-Jesus, who is spiritually blind because he wants to be. It's self-imposed spiritual blindness. God says, "Okay, I'll make you physically blind." And he takes his sight away. But only for a time, because God is a gracious God. Now the outcome in verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." So he became a believer. Now a lot of commentators take this verse and say, well, he probably didn't really become a believer. He was just faking, because a Roman proconsul would never, you know, believe this message and this and that and the other. Actually, there's nothing in the context to indicate that he was not a genuine believer. He did what was necessary. What do you need to do to be a believer? You believe, right? And it says he believed, and there's nothing in the context to indicate that it wasn't genuine. Now, remember Simon back in chapter 8? Look at back in chapter 8. And verse 13, we had another guy back there. This Simon was another magician. And in verse 13, it says, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip." But in this context, we have some information down the line later that says that that belief that he had wasn't genuine. Look at verse 18, for example. It says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" So we see later in the context that his belief was false belief. Now, over in Acts chapter 13, there's nothing in the context that would indicate that the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, did not become a believer. So I fully expect to see him when we get to heaven. So that's... Cyprus. Next time, we're going to take the gospel up to Antioch, or start on it anyway. That's kind of a long section. So we'll start then with verse 13 next time. We'll talk about the desertion, if you want to call it that, of John Mark and Paul heading up to Antioch Pisidian. Father, thank you for your church history. Thank you for telling us about these missionary journeys that the apostles undertook. We pray that we can learn your word, and we pray that we can believe your word. In Christ's name, amen.